endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. And as always, I'm happy that you've taken time to tune in to today's broadcast. As you well know, I don't play church, don't believe in it. The word should not even be in our Bibles, period. The evidence of this is overwhelming, and we've proven it. But in addition to our daily Bible readings and studies, there's absolutely nothing wrong with, if we choose to do so, setting aside a time each week to discipline ourselves to the hearing of God's word. I mean, getting together to discuss the law of God and how to implement it in our lives and our communities, hey, that's foundational to where we should be heading as a people who claim to be the people of God. So I encourage you to set this hour aside, or even 2 hours. I hope you're including Ted's hour before mine, and set those hours aside to focus on hearing the law of God, the preaching of the King and the Kingdom. Now, I've got some very serious things to discuss before we get started this morning in our message, concerning why it is that the people of God are called evil, simply for trying to obey our King and His laws. Well, I've got a friend whom I've known now for close to 30 years, and our friendship started out much the same as several others that are friends of mine. Nearly 30 years ago, I was invited to speak to a group of people in the Kansas City area. And when I was invited to speak there, well, what do you think the subject of my message was? Well, believe it or not, the message was concerning the truth that all Bible prophecy had already been fulfilled, that there was nothing left from the prophecies that had not already been fulfilled. The kingdom of God was a present-day reality, and it was the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to King and Kingdom that day, right then and there. And I also preach that it's sin, and I believe it's sin, to add to the law of God. Many people in that group had decided that the Constitution of the U.S. was law and that they were to obey it, since, as they said, it was based on the Word of God. Well, my response was then, as it still is today, if the Constitution is based on the Word of God, then I'll just stick with the Word of God. Not only do I not need to add anything else besides the Word of God as law, but to add to the Word of God, according to the Word itself, is a very scary place to be. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Just listen to me. If you can get there quickly enough, that's fine. But I'm going to read Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 6. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments, which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which Yahweh your God of your fathers had given you, giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what Yahweh did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that follow Baal Peor, Yahweh thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto Yahweh your God are alive every one of you unto this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You shall not add unto the word which I command you. If something else, as one would claim, is based on something else, then why is it even needed? You don't need to make your own quote-unquote law to improve on thou shalt not steal. Do you really need to make to yourselves laws to describe levels or degrees of theft? No, absolutely no. Do you need volumes and volumes of more quote-unquote laws to talk about the judgment for stealing? No, absolutely no. The penalty is 2 times, 4 times, or even 5 times restitution payable to the one who was stolen from. And if the thief refuses to pay the restitution, then the thief is put to death. That's as simple as can be. And if implemented in a society, it will all but eliminate theft from that society. And what is theft? Taking something that belongs to someone else without their permission. Boy, that's pretty simple. I'd think that nearly every one of us learned that when we were getting caught taking our siblings' things when we were 4 years old, I mean, we were taught, thou shalt not steal. The laws, the statutes, the judgments of God do not need anything added to them. We need godly men, followers of Christ, who read, study, and know the laws and judgments of God, then when necessary, the actions of people are judged accordingly. The godless are disqualified. Those who are not followers of Christ are disqualified from the office of judge. For the people of God, a religious test, if you will, must be taken and passed before a man can take up the office of judge. Anything less than this will surely bring a society to collapse. So those 30 years ago, I preached that because all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled and Christ returned in AD 70 as prophesied, the kingdom of God has been in full implementation since that time. And the days where God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways is over. Well, upon ending my message, a man sitting at the back of the room yelled out, "Heretic!" And friends, that wasn't the first time, and it wasn't the last time. But eventually, I made my way back to this man, and we had a brief conversation. And he then went his way, and I went mine. Well, several weeks later, I received a phone call. And the man identified himself and asked, "Do you remember me?" Well, that was actually pretty laughable. I mean, the word heretic was still quite fresh from the last time I had heard this man's voice. Well, he immediately began to apologize for what he had said, and then he told me that he had determined that what I preached that day was actually the truth. And it didn't take him long to turn his zeal towards persecution of the truth into zeal towards advancing the truth and the king and his kingdom. And we've been close friends since that time, almost 30 years ago. At that time, my friend had a young son whom we called Little Daniel, and my friend we called Big Daniel. Well, this is a long story, but I'm going to cut right to the issue that I wanted to present with you today that I believe is so very serious. Little Daniel has been held in the same jail system that's been attacking me now. And Little Daniel has been there for over a year, held with bail so astronomical that he just can't get out. And what has been related to me is that one of the, quote, charges that is keeping him there is an arson charge. Well, apparently there was a fire set on the concrete floor of the jail, and since no one would confess to the crime, several of those men inside the jail were just blanketly charged for the crime. Now, how a lighter even made it in, well, I can tell you how the lighter made it into the jail, but I won't. But why it was allowed to stay in once it made it in there, well, that's another story. But nonetheless, apparently, a small fire, which was extinguished quickly, occurred, and then Little Daniel got caught up in the aftermath, and I believe a $150,000 bail amount was added to his already $100,000 bail amount, making it $250,000. Well, it's a mess. So Little Daniel would need to come up with $25,000 to get out, and that's not happening. Well, Big Daniel, in the meantime, who is well known to the county system and is not liked, I'll assure you, sent a letter to the prosecutor's office last year. This was a personal letter. I saw it myself. And at the top of the page, it even said, not for the public record. But he sent a letter to the prosecutor asking if there was anything he could do to arrange bail for his son. Well, upon receiving this letter, the prosecutor's office filed two charges against Big Daniel. The first is called misdemeanor impersonating an attorney, and the second was called misdemeanor simulating legal process. Well, I've seen what Big Daniel sent. And if you look at the statues that were used against Big Daniel, you'd shake your head and you'd say, what? Well, you need to understand that these quote-unquote charges were retaliatory charges against Big Daniel. It's the persecutor's office misusing its power to retaliate against someone that they perceive as threatening to them or to their system. And again, I saw the letter that was sent, and at the end of the letter, Big Daniel had a return address where a response could be sent. But instead, the court docket says that a summons was sent to General Delivery, Monett, Missouri. Well, this is not the address where Big Daniel requested a response to. The docket shows that the summons was sent to appear at an arraignment for these quote-unquote charges, and that date was sometime in July, and this is 2019. So even though he never received the summons because he does not get mail at General Delivery, Monett, Missouri, I felt quite sure that a non-appearance at the arraignment would bring a failure to appear charge. Now this, even though the docket shows that the summons was returned undeliverable. So the date for the arraignment arrived, and I looked at the docket to see what I thought would be a failure to appear charge. Well, instead, what I saw was, quote, defendant appeared, arraignment was held, defendant pled not guilty, defendant was back in jail for fingerprinting. Well, that was odd. I mean, totally not what I expected. So again, long story short, Big Daniel had not appeared for a summons that he never received. So what was all this on the docket? Well, they had taken Little Daniel, who does not have the same name as Big Daniel, and he's certainly not the same age as Big Daniel. Little Daniel was incarcerated, Big Daniel was not, but they had taken Little Daniel and had arraigned him on Big Daniel's charges. A mistake? Absolutely. And when I told a friend of mine who is an attorney what the state's agents had done, he told me that was one of the most egregious cases of attorney malpractice that he had ever heard of. They arraigned the wrong man. Well, apparently at some point they discovered their error and they set a new hearing date. And of course, still not ever having received notice of the arraignment, they held it anyway. And this time they did file a failure to appear charge against a man who had never had notice to appear in the first place. Now, with his son still in jail now for another 7 months, Big Daniel then sent a packet of information to the U.S. Supreme Court and asked that court to send the paperwork to the correct court if that court was not the correct place to receive the statements. Now, I admit to you, I don't know what the logic or reasoning to this was. I'm sure Big Daniel had his reasons. Maybe it's because he doesn't even live in Missouri. I don't know. And since he didn't live in Missouri, maybe he thought this was a case for U.S. court. I don't know. But anyway, the U.S. Supreme Court took those documents and forwarded them down to the Missouri Supreme Court. Okay, now I've not read all the documents, but apparently they were about 80 pages long. But they contain complaints against the prosecutor's office and the judicial system that was keeping Big Daniel's son in jail without bail. And from what I've been told, Little Daniel's health is failing. He's having some dental problems. And Big Daniel, like any father should be, is simply trying to help his son. So at this point, the U.S. Supreme Court has failed to find criminality, according to their definition, in the paperwork that Big Daniel sent to them. The Missouri Supreme Court has failed to find criminality, according to their definition, in the paperwork. The Missouri Supreme Court sent the papers that Big Daniel sent to the U.S. Supreme Court. They sent the papers to the local prosecutor, who then filed a felony forgery charge against Big Daniel. Then, now keep in mind that Missouri has passed massive bail reform in the fall of 2019. in an attempt to make sure that people charged with nonviolent crimes would be able to make bail, the prosecutor's office filed a single forgery charge and attached a $100,000 bail along with a nationwide extradition order, all related to the paperwork that the U.S. Supreme Court apparently didn't have a problem with, the U.S. Postal Inspector didn't seem to have a problem with, and the Missouri Supreme Court apparently didn't have a problem with, but the local prosecutor did. Now, do you remember when I reported to you that at my last speaking to, I walked in on the prosecutor and the judge discussing felony forgery charges that the prosecutor was going to be bringing and the judge then telling the prosecutor that he agreed with the charges? I thought they were going to be against me or maybe against Gina, but they weren't. Of course, now that I'm talking about this, I'm sure more charges are probably coming directed toward me, but you know, whatever. I've got to speak to what I'm seeing happening in my own neighborhood here. So anyway, this conversation that I witnessed between the prosecutor and the judge is called an ex parte communication, and it is a gross violation of something, I mean, quite foreign to my knowledge of their system now for over 40 years, but it's a gross violation of something called due process. I went to a website called criminaldefenselawyer.com, and this is what I found concerning ex parte communication between prosecutor and judge. Quote, ex parte means one-sided. An ex parte communication is any communication between a judge or juror and a party to a legal proceeding or any other person about the case outside of the presence of the opposing party or the opposing party's attorney. In criminal cases, the parties are the criminal defendant, represented by defense counsel, and the state, represented by the prosecutor. To avoid charges of ex parte communications, all parties or their attorneys should be present when the judge discusses the case with a party, an attorney, a witness, or anyone other than the judge's own staff. The judge is giving instructions to the jury, or the judge or any other person is talking to the jury about the case. For example, if the prosecutor talks to a judge about a criminal defendant's case when neither the criminal defendant nor the defendant's attorney is present, that is an ex parte communication. If a juror runs into a witness at the grocery store during a trial and asks the witness a question about the witness's testimony, that is also an ex parte communication. Judges and jurors may have ex parte communications about administrative matters, such as setting dates for hearings and in emergencies. And then it continues now. What's wrong with ex parte communications? The Constitution guarantees due process in all criminal proceedings. And I think it's interesting that they put due process in quotes, because to me, when I put something in quotes, that means that something is fake or something is other than what it appears to be. And of course, from what I've seen, due process does not exist. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. Continuing with the article. This simply means that proceedings must be fair. Okay, all right, whatever you say. An ex parte communication undermines the fairness of a judicial proceeding by introducing new information to the decision maker, the judge or jury, without giving the other party an opportunity to explain or respond. That's what due process is, giving the other party the opportunity to explain or respond. Okay, that confirms for me does not exist. All right, continuing. Now, all ex parte communications result in due process violations. Generally, an ex parte communication will constitute a due process violation only if the communication actually affected the verdict in the case. For example, it is probably not a due process violation for a judge to correctly explain a legal term for the jury outside the presence of the prosecutor and defense counsel, although this does constitute an ex parte communication. Similarly, An exchange between a judge and a lawyer about the weather in the absence of the other side's lawyer would generally not amount to a violation. In short, no harm, no foul. The effect of improper ex parte communications on a trial or verdict. If an ex parte communication is discovered during trial, there will be a hearing to determine what was said and to whom. If the communication involves jurors, the jury could be told to disregard the communication. That just always amazes me. You know, something is said, and then someone says, now disregard what was said. I see. Okay, that's easy for people to do. Okay, someone tells something to you, puts it in your head, and then you're told just to discard it. And that all of a sudden, that makes everything okay. That is weird to me. That is totally weird. But apparently, that's how it works in their system. If the communication involves the judge could merely agree to disregard it. Yeah, and see, that's because the judge is not just a mere man. See, he's a god. And if you say something to him and then tell him to disregard it, then because he's a god, then he has the ability just to completely disregard it. In very serious situations, the judge could agree to recuse him or herself, step down, from the trial, or there could be a mistrial. Usually, a case is retried following a mistrial. Sometimes, the fact of the ex parte communication does not come to light until after the conviction. Criminal verdicts may be overturned if the appellate court finds that the ex parte communication influenced the verdict and violated the defendant's due process rights. Consequences for lawyers or judges who participate in improper ex parte communications. The rules of judicial conduct prohibit judges from engaging in ex parte communications. Lawyers are also prohibited by the rules of legal ethics from communicating with a judge or juror outside of the presence of opposing counsel. Judges and lawyers may be disciplined for engaging in improper ex parte communications. And I'm sure that happens all the time. End quote. What I saw and heard with my own eyes and ears was basically the prosecutor saying to the judge, I'm going to file charges. Will the court back me up? Well, I told you that in my own situation, one day I asked the judge if I could speak to him. And boy, he immediately told me about how wrong ex parte communication is. Oh, no, we can never have a conversation where the prosecutor is not present. Then at the same speaking to, I'm just sitting there and the prosecutor walks up to the judge and starts having a private conversation. And I look at the judge and I raise my hands as if to say, are you having a private conversation about me? And when the judge notices me, he interrupts the prosecutor and says, Oh, no, we aren't having a conversation about you. Well, really? Well, right in the middle of my speaking to, the prosecutor feels the need to go up and have a private conversation with the judge about the weather? Well, that's just so strange. Well, that's all so strange to me. It's truly like being in the Twilight Zone. I mean, try to defend yourself or a loved one, and you're going to be met with retaliatory, outrageous charges that are meant to silence you or even worse. Amazing. This is not happening in Red China or Russia or in Hitler's Germany. This is happening right here in America today. This is what happens when people who are not followers of Christ place themselves in the office that was supposed to be available only to the ministers of God, the deacons, Christian leaders, and pastors. Wow, time is getting away from me this morning, but there's still a couple more things that I want to share with you. The first relates to Shemuel, the 19-year-old that is still alive, fighting for life, in Cox Hospital in Springfield, Missouri. And I don't remember if I told you last week or not even sure when it happened, but he was moved out of the ICU and into a room, and they're now saying that he may go home sometime in the next 2 weeks. In what condition? Who knows? But apparently they're readying him to go home. Now, just 3 weeks ago, or whenever it was, the parents were told, no hope, pull the plug, he's as good as dead, he'll never recover. So how do we get from there to going home in about 2 weeks? Listen, I have no idea whether Shemuel will ever be the same again or not. I have no idea whether he will be alive a month from now, a year from now. But that's not our choice to make. How is it that society has turned from God being the author of right and wrong, good and evil, the giver of life and the taker of life, to men now make the choice concerning life and death? How did we get there? Who do we think we are? Well, I told Shemuel's father, it would be one thing if he found his son's lifeless, cold, obviously dead body out in the woods. Then yes, accept his son's death. But that's not what happened. There was still life in his son's body. As a follower of Christ, we're called to life. We're called to the light. We're not called to death. Christ said he came to bring life. Even his own death brought life. He came and he brought healing, forgiveness, feeding, health, even life from death. Everything about the work of Christ should point us to life and not death. And oh, I know that for some who so long for their heavenly home, okay, I get that. But while we're here, our job is to dominionize for king and kingdom. It's to bring light into what looks like a hopelessly dark world. We're a people supposed to be full of life. I've got a heavenly home waiting for me, but the word is waiting for me. I'm not trying to speed up entry into that home. I've got a lot of work left to do here. That place is a final reward, and Lord willing, it's still a long ways away for me. But followers of Christ are to choose life, and life more abundantly, and life right now. Well, I told you how that when I arrived at the hospital, Martin and Andrea began telling me immediately that the doctors gave them no hope. And Andrea in particular seemed perturbed. "Why do they have to be so negative?" she said. As I listened to them that day, my mind instantly went back 8 years ago in that very same hospital where my friend Jerry was. No hope. He's as good as dead. Pull the plug. He'll never be anything but a vegetable. He'll never wake up, never speak again. He's gone. And then a month later, Jerry was sitting on the edge of his bed talking. How is it that as these people lay in a coma in the ICU, the rhetoric of the doctors and the nurses is all the same? And any movement displayed is just involuntary responses that we see all the time in cases like this. Well, for people who do not know any better or who will never question perceived authority when they see their loved ones laying there and the doctor says, "No hope, let's pull the plug." Well, those who have never met the great physician, and maybe even some of those who claim to have met the great physician, will just do what the doctor says. After all, what kind of life would your son have if this is all he ever has, is just this bed? Well, go ahead, do the right thing, pull the plug and end his misery. And I would dare say that probably 99 times out of 100, that's exactly what happens. Well, I didn't say what I just said now to talk exclusively about Shemuel. This past week, Teresa and I had my brother and his wife and son and my mother and my youngest son and his new bride. They were all out to the house for dinner and a fun evening. We were all just sitting around the table playing cards, and someone asked about Shemuel. And I told what I knew then, and I made the comment about him still being alive, even after the doctors had given no hope. Well, I took the opportunity to tell my youngest son in front of everyone that God forbid, if he were the one laying there, that I would never, ever give up. And if I ever found out that he had a quote-unquote living will or was to be an organ donor, well, I'd turn him over my knee and give him what for. Those types of things are not allowed. Now, that would be a real interesting thing to see, seeing how that my baby boy is now 6'9" tall and weighs almost 300 pounds. But I'm just telling you, those things are not going to be allowed as long as I have a say-so. Well, I told Jason and the other younger ones that were there that they would never understand until they had children of their own. And I told my son that, again, God forbid, if he were ever in a situation like that, and if all I could have was 20% of him or 10% of him alive, then I'd take it. As long as there was life, we'd hold out for healing from our great physician. As I was speaking to my son, I caught a glimpse of my brother's wife who had dropped her head, and oh my goodness, I immediately knew why. Many years ago, her son was in a tragic car wreck, and when she arrived at the hospital, the doctors immediately began telling her, well, guess what? No hope. He's as good as dead. Pull the plug. He'll never be anything but a vegetable. He'll never wake up. Never speak again. He's gone. And sadly, she made the decision to pull the plug and allow her 16-year-old son to pass away. Well, I felt like a total heel now in my own house as I could sense her reliving this experience all over again. And since I'd never really heard her share her feelings, I just looked at her and said, if you could do it over again, would you pull the plug? Well, we sat there, stunned, I guess, that I had put her on the spot like that. And as she thought about her words, I wondered what she was going to say. After a bit, she looked up and said, no, I would have never pulled the plug. Not that my opinions mattered, but I told her I was so happy to hear what she had said. She said that she would have done anything to have fought for life, and that she would have taken her son alive in any condition that she could have had him. What people don't realize is that if the decision for life has not been made long before we're faced with it, when the time comes, there is tremendous pressure to choose death, and one is made to even be shamed for choosing to fight for life. Well, later that evening, after everyone had left, I sent her a text telling her how awesome I thought it was that she had recognized what had happened and that she wishes that she could have done things differently. Well, she sent me with a response, and with her permission, I want to share it with you this morning. But before I share this with you, I also want you to know something about, quote, pulling the plug. In Shemuel's case, as with my friend Jerry, pulling the plug did not mean stopping a breathing machine or stopping a machine that's pumping blood. It means stop feeding them. It means starving them to death. It's not about assisted breathing. They're breathing on their own. It's about no food or water and starving them to death. And in America, in 2020, that's okay to do. So here's my text, the original text I sent to my brother's wife, followed by her response. Quote, in the end, I realize my opinion does not matter, but I do want you to know that I was very proud of the way you answered my question. At the time, under unbelievable pressure that very few people will ever experience, you did what you thought was right, and you can't be condemned for that. Your tragedy should be used to cause others to choose and fight for life, no matter how slim we're told the odds are, end quote. And now here's her response to me, quote, thank you for your compassion for caring about what I believe. For years, I believed in a God of miracles, but only one that could heal someone else's marriage, not mine. I believed in a God of miracles that could raise the dead, but not my son. I believed in a God that was forgiving, that would forgive anyone, but my sins were far too bad to be forgiven. Then one day I realized I was basically telling God that the sacrifice of his son was good enough for everyone, but not for me. A slap in the face or worse. But his grace is sufficient for me. His miraculous power, the sacrifice of his son, covers me. He removed my sin as far as the east is from the west. He loves me and his love is enough. I believe only he gives life. He is sovereign, so only he should take life. I do not believe in abortion under any circumstances. I believe hospice is just Planned Parenthood on the other side of life. I know God has forgiven me for Clinton's death, and if I had it to do over again, I would sit by his side and pray for his healing until his heart stopped or until God healed him. But I can't go back, so thanks for listening to me and for asking everyone else to do the same. Our society has accepted abortion, hospice, justified ending one life to save another. We've become desensitized to the truth. Guess that's enough for now. Thanks again, end quote. And then I wrote back with just no other words other than awesome, Nancy. All right, moving on to the third thing I wanted to discuss with you, and that is, again, living in a society that does not want the laws of God in it and trying to be the people of God when no one else seems to want to. Everywhere we look, we see what I believe are attempts to wake people up. Things that are happening, things that are said that should make people, especially those who claim to be followers of Christ, start to question whether or not they're citizens of the correct country or not. Well, this past weekend, there was another quote-unquote church shooting in America. And this one was just outside of Fort Worth, Texas, in a building called West Freeway Church of Christ in White Settlement, Texas. Well, apparently, a man who had previously asked the quote-unquote church for cash in the past was upset that he had been turned down again. Supposedly, they had given him food before, but not cash. And I get that. That's fine. So anyway, the man comes into the quote-unquote church building wearing what looks like a black trench coat, and he pulls out a shotgun and kills a couple of people before one of the, quote, church security men shoots and kills him. Well, great. Well, too bad it didn't happen sooner. But at least the original shooter got killed before he could kill more people. All right, here's what I think is the message that we should be looking at here and then asking ourselves, are we citizens of the right country? In a USA Today article from January 1st, Donald Trump is quoted as saying this on the 30th, quote, "Our prayers are with the families of the victims and the congregation of yesterday's church attack. It was over in 6 seconds, thanks to the brave parishioners who acted to protect 242 fellow worshipers. Lives were saved by these heroes and Texas laws allowing them to carry arms," end quote. Texas laws allowing them to carry arms? One might say, see, Charlie, there's a law that's based on the Bible. That's good law. All right, listen to more of the article. Quote, "Texas has one of the nation's least restrictive gun laws, including allowing armed security at houses of worship and allowing parishioners to bring their weapons to church. Gun advocates didn't waste any time after the recent church incident to promote the idea of arming oneself," end quote. All right, do you see the glaring issue with this mindset? There's several things wrong here. Several things that scream to me. These people are citizens of the wrong country if they believe it is Texas law that allows them to do what God commanded. In the government of God, as a citizen of that government, Christ himself told his disciples to arm themselves. The commands of God, the laws of God, demand. They don't allow, they demand that men arm themselves in protecting their families from evildoers. These people in their so-called churches are allowed to bring guns to their buildings. Their benevolent government, at least last year, allowed them to protect themselves. Do you see the base issue here? It's that in Texas, men's governments are in authority over God. The powerless, quote, church in Texas doesn't even understand that whether the state allows it or not, the God of heaven commands it. Whether the state allows it or not, people who call themselves followers of Christ need to be obeying him, whether anyone else allows it or not. The mindset of Mr. Trump, the mindset of the writer of the article, and no doubt the mindset of the church people, is that because their, quote, government, at least for time being, allows it, then it's okay. This brings me to my final point before hopefully we continue with the message. Kingdom Conference 2020 registrations are now open. Please go to www.godsendusmen.com and click on the Kingdom Conference link at the top of the homepage. Now, I will assure you of this. No one will be asking permission for us to protect our loved ones during this conference. If, God forbid, some idiot were to show up at the conference and try to harm someone like this nut did in Fort Worth last weekend, okay, he's going to end up the same way that guy did. The citizens of the kingdom of God don't have to be told twice by their king. Our conference will be a safe haven for those coming to hear the word of God preached and to have fellowship with other like-minded believers. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, establish the birth of the nation. The holy nation, the people of God, the peculiar people, those that had been rescued from the domain of darkness, Texas, for example, and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. This nation, from that time forward, the only nation that functions with the authority of God, the kingdom of God, the government of God, once the resurrection of Christ occurred and he ascended to the throne of David, his kingship and God's kingdom is the only God-ordained government under God's creation. All of man's, quote, governments are in place out of rebellion. They're there because someone else had bigger and better guns, or could shoot straighter, or had more ammunition. They are there out of sheer force. They are not there because of authority from God to exist. And if you could find a nation of people today that are gathered in the same general proximity, who have declared that the laws of God and his judgments shall be the supreme law of the land, then there, that is where you would find God-ordained government today. And until that government becomes visible again, what about those of us who desire it? Those of us who want that to be our government? What are we to do? I wish I could tell you that when you choose, as Joshua of old did, as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh, that everything will be great. Well, it may not be so, at least until the king is once again obeyed by more people. But until we see that day, and friends, family, as I've said many times before, he's going to have his people one way or another. He's going to have his people. But until God's people wake up and understand that they've been serving other gods, rulers, judges, magistrates, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Don't think I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. It doesn't have to be this way. We don't have to constantly be the tail, getting whipped and beaten and tossed around because we're a peculiar people who refuse to bow. The world can be turned upside down, right side up, when God's people begin to act like God's people. In our last two messages, we've been examining times where God's people have actually acted like God's people. And it's been times where God's people have not been living as the autonomous nation that he intended. It's been times where God's people have been forced to live among those that are rebelling against the only true king. And we have seen how that even in those circumstances, God's people always have to live like they are the nation they're supposed to be. They're supposed to obey the laws of their God. And when they do, the others that are outside living in their rebellion will call the children of God evildoers. So this morning, let's look at examples 3 and 4. Examples 3 and 4, the stories of Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael are others examples of accusations that were disparaging against people who were simply obeying their God. We all know the story of Daniel. Did Daniel pray in defiance of the king's statutes, or did he not? I believe that in the case of Daniel, not only was he obeying his God, but I believe he went a step further and actually did openly rebel against the king's statutes in an attempt to alert others as to the injustice and unlawfulness of the king's statute. Did Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, did they bow down or not? The accusation was that they would not bow when the music was played according to the statute. Was this a false accusation or was it true? Well, no honest reader of these accounts in Daniel could say that these accusations were false. Daniel openly defied the king's statute. And further, there is no statute of God that says when you pray, open up your windows and pray so that everyone can see you. In fact, Jesus instructed his followers to do the exact opposite of what Daniel did. Jesus said to close the door and pray in your closet. Daniel's actions were open, notorious, and public because he was drawing attention to the king's rebellion against God. Well, I've often wondered why the three Hebrew young men were the only ones criminally charged with violating the king's statute. Where were their parents? Where were the leaders of the children of Israel? Why only three? Maybe the rest of them had convinced themselves either that the laws of God had been done away with, or it wasn't really a violation of the first commandment, because God knew their hearts, that they were just bowing down so as not to offend anyone. Or maybe because God had commanded them to obey the laws of the land or submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Yes, the biggest segment of the population was bowing down, possibly because their preachers had told them that God commanded them to. Well, if this was happening today, there would be some who would say Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael were thrown in the fire furnace as a punishment by God because of their rebellion to an earthly king. Or is it true that when God's people actually do act like God's people, they get arrested, harassed, and persecuted by those who place their statues over God's statutes? This will be accusation number 3, Daniel chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 12. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Then beginning in verse 15, the king now is going to give them a second chance. He says, Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. When I was a little boy, I was told that this was all about worshiping idols and images, but not so. It was about serving other gods, rulers, magistrates, and judges. When has the God of heaven ever commanded his citizens to bow down and worship idols, his idols? The answer these boys gave was according to the God they serve. It wasn't about idols or images. It wasn't about statues, but statutes, the statutes of God. And that's what these three Hebrew boys had committed their lives to. Now, was this accusation true or false? Were these sons of God rebellious to Nebuchadnezzar, or were they obedient to their God? Or maybe the answer is even both. Some say, I would never bow down to an idol. Well, the accusation here is more than bowing down to an idol. The accusation was that they would not serve his gods. The idol that Nebuchadnezzar had made was the image of his authority or his power to control others by his statutes. Today, most people would never bow down when the music is played, but I've seen thousands and even hundreds of thousands of people jump to their feet and put their hands over their heart when the music is played. In June 2017, a statute was passed in the lower house in the Philippines that would make it a criminal offense if, when their national anthem is played, those in attendance either sing with sufficient energy or face criminal penalties. The bill states, the singing shall be mandatory and must be done with fervor. In November 2016, the Supreme Court in India ruled that movie theaters would be required to play the national anthem before screenings and that moviegoers would be required to stand. And according to the Los Angeles Times, 19 people were arrested in December after failing to stand in two separate events. Well, this makes me wonder if there were at least 19 Israelites in India. Again, as I've said many times before, I've told my sons and daughters that I believe in their lifetime, it will become a criminal offense to not stand when the national anthem of the United States is played. Well, just try not standing now. And watch the response of those around you. Refusing to stand is nearly the death penalty now and it's not even a statue yet. All right, now let's take a closer look at Daniel. There were certain rebellious men in the government of Darius who wanted their statues instead of God's statues. So they devised an evil statue that they knew Daniel would not obey. Their conspiracy was fully set on evil to pass an evil and openly anti-God statue in order to turn Daniel into a criminal. And this is why Daniel had such an open and notorious reaction to their evil. Some have incorrectly surmised that the kingdom of Darius was altogether evil and that Daniel was a willing participant in the kingdom. But the truth is, Daniel was ranked third in that kingdom, and he was a big part of the leadership of that kingdom. And from Daniel's days with Nebuchadnezzar, I believe that Daniel was charged with implementing the laws of God in those kingdoms. Exactly what wisdom did Daniel possess that caused Nebuchadnezzar to put him in such high regard? What laws do you think were being implemented by Daniel? What wisdom did Daniel possess that Nebuchadnezzar wanted so badly that at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this is what he had to say? Since we're already in the book of Daniel, go ahead and turn over to chapter 4. And let's look at verse 34. That's Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is as an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom my honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." That was Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 through 37. No wonder it was said of Daniel, "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him." And that was Daniel chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. Daniel was ruling, quote unquote, in a government where the king had made the proclamation, "Now I, Daniel, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." This is why they couldn't find Daniel committing crimes according to their statutes. This is why they had to create one. And when they did, Daniel openly defied and rebelled against them. Daniel had been exalted in the kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius. Why? Because Daniel taught and lived the laws and statutes of God, and helped those people institute them. This is an excellent example of how everyone, not just Israelites, can benefit from the implementation of the laws and statutes of God. All right, I want you to look on over to Daniel chapter 6 now, and let's begin in verse 1. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Now, do you see what Daniel did? When a statute was enacted that was against the laws of God, which is just about always what happens when men take to themselves the power, it's not authority, but the power to make statues, Daniel said not only no, but he said, watch this. Having the courage to stand, even in the face of a possible death penalty. You can call this rebellion all you want to. You can call this sedition if you want to. You can call me an outlaw, but I will not obey your statutes, is what Daniel said with his actions. That's what God's people do. That's how God's people live. Do we want confrontation? Of course not. As much as is possible, live peaceably with all men. But when men make us choose between our God and their gods, their rulers, judges, magistrates, their definitions of good and evil, right and wrong, then even in the face of the most severe punishment, we ought to obey God rather than men. God, send us men with backbone and courage to stand for king and kingdom. That's what we need. We don't need church and churchmen, especially those who sat by and watched as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast in the fiery furnace, especially those who sat by and watched Daniel get thrown into the lion's den. Friends, what is all this written for in the Bible? Is it written for us to get warm and fuzzies about what some brave men endured hundreds of years ago? No, these things were written for our learning, for our admonition. This is the way. Walk in it. Accusation 4. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day.
Said, oh, we won't.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.